Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. Once again, it's Ask Anything Wednesday. You call in, your point, your question. We'll find out what's on your mind. The phone number, 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. We're closing in on Christmas, and it is amazing how the entire pace of life seems to change. Every day that gets closer to Christmas, it seems that life gets more unusual. The schedule gets more unusual. People get harder to reach, and it's because Christmas has become such a big festival in terms of the experience of most Americans that families are already either in transit or planning how they're going to be in transit. They're making preparations, and the retailers are just hoping for that final flood of customers to come in to spend lots of money. And it's just interesting to see how all of this comes together. And every year we know it's the same. We know what this week is going to be like. And this is nonetheless one of those weeks when still, in the midst of all of this Christmas activity, all the Christmas expectation, all the families gathering and planning together and all the rest, the issues in the news do not stop. As a matter of fact, this has been a fascinating week in terms of developments around the world. We're going to talk about a few of those in just a moment. Then we're going to talk about what's on your mind. It could be what's going on in your church, your school, the kind of conversation you have when your kids came back for Christmas break from the university. We could be talking about what's going on in your local church. It could be politics, theology, Bible. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. First, a review of some issues in the news. One of the things we try to do on this program is look at the headlines and try to figure out what they mean. One of the big headlines you're going to see in the media today and probably in the next several days is like the headline in USA Today this morning. Most Americans have had premarital sex, study finds. Now, one of the things you have to do when you look at this is realize that people who do the surveys almost always have a point. In other words, there are some think tanks out there that do these massive research projects just because they want to know. You can look at things coming from the Pew Centers, from the Brookings Institute. You could be looking at the RAND Corporation. And even though there are ideological issues involved with every single researcher, when you look at some of these big institutional and university studies, you can say, well, you know, that's probably a big composite study that means something. But when you look at a study that is commissioned by an organization that has an explicit ideological agenda, one of the things you need to do is name that agenda. Figure out how that is going to lead you to discount or to analyze the data that's coming. USA Today's headline, most Americans have had premarital sex. Here is the lead paragraph. Almost all Americans have premarital sex, says a report published Tuesday that analyzes federal data over time and suggests programs focusing on sexual abstinence until marriage may be unrealistic, end quote. Interesting lead. Let's just take that apart for just a moment. The lead graph in a news story is intended to catch you, to get you to read the story and to summarize it in such a way that you'll say, boy, I need to know more about that. That really is important. All Americans have had premarital sex, almost all. That's a very slight qualification here, suggesting the vast majority. You read further in the study, and it's going to say that approximately, well, 95% or more of Americans say that they had sex before they were married. All right. Says a report published Tuesday that analyzes federal data. Well, all right, which federal data? What federal data? That's like saying sampled ocean water. You got to know from what ocean at what time, you know, and how was this done? Now, then the graph says, and suggests programs focusing on sexual abstinence until marriage may be unrealistic. All right, that's the motivation. Let's find out who's behind this. Well, the second graph tells you this story. Let me read it to you here. It says, the reality of the situation is that most people have had premarital sex, and it's been that way for several decades, says Lawrence Finer, listen to this, director of domestic research at the Guttmacher Institute, a New York City-based nonprofit organization that studies reproductive and sexual health. Now, that's almost right. It's right enough not to be wrong, but it's not right enough to tell you what you need to know. The Alan Guttmacher Institute's closely allied with Planned Parenthood. basically the think tank, the research arm that deals with a lot of this. Dr. Guttmacher himself was very much involved in all these movements. It's named for him. This is an organization that is pro-premarital sex. This is an organization that hates abstinence-based sex education. This is an organization that believes and is allied with other organizations that self-consciously promote the fact that you should give adolescents birth control advice and birth control implements and tell them just to go do what adolescents are going to do anyway. That's exactly what their message is. So when you read a story like this, you see the headline, and then you see that this is a report coming from the Alan Guttmacher Institute, that's to be discounted immediately. I mean, that doesn't mean that the data is not verifiable. It does mean this data is being presented with a very strong and clear ideological agenda. Now, let's read. This is the fifth, this is the fifth paragraph in the story. Listen to this. The study may fuel the debate over efforts by the federal government and others to fund programs that encourage abstinence until marriage. Such programs stress that abstaining from sex is the only effective or acceptable way to prevent pregnancy or disease. Finer, that's the president, director of this program, director of domestic research at the Guttmacher Institute, says the data suggest that abstinence programs face, quote, an extremely high hurdle. Is it really feasible to make it normative behavior to have everyone wait until they're married to have sex? He says the margin of error is less than one percentage point. Well, very interesting. There again, you have a man who says, as he's paid to say, he works for the Alan Guttmacher Institute. He's paid to say that abstinence-based sex education isn't going to work. And why is it not going to work? Because he says it's just not plausible to suggest that you should argue to people that they should wait until marriage when it's clear that the vast majority are not. Well, let me transform this question just a little bit. Let's say that there is an infectious disease out there, and you may be listening and you may say, well, there is one. Well, just remember that. But let's just imagine there is an infectious disease out there, and this infectious disease is spread only through sexual contact. Well, here's the reality. If you wait until marriage to have sex, and you have sex only with your partner, you can't get the disease. Now, so the quickest way, the surest and most effective way to stop the spread of this infection would be to stop having sex outside of marriage, period. But what you have in the logic that comes back is, well, but people are going to do it. Well, you see, we're not really talking about what's most effective anymore, are we? We're not really talking about how genuinely to help people avoid getting the virus. We're instead saying, since we accept you're going to misbehave and you're going to act in the face of this research and knowledge, then here's how you can somewhat mitigate or lessen your chance of getting the virus. Well, that's what we do with AIDS. And by similar kind of logic here, that's what we do with sex education, or at least would do if the Alan Guttmacher Institute had its way. You're going to see this headline all over the papers. And here, the week before Christmas, Merry Christmas. Here's a new one to discuss around the family dinner table. Most Americans have had premarital sex, study finds. Now, let me back off a minute and say, once we even figure out this comes from the Alan Guttmacher Institute, let's just be very clear about this. This is really bad news. This indicates, if we take the data seriously, and assuming that there's some research behind this, some credible research behind this, it really doesn't shock us, especially those of us who work with young people. But it does tell us that this society is reaping what it has sown. And when you look at the entertainment, look at the advertising, you look at the way the culture presses sex upon people, you look at the eroticization of the entire culture, you can say, well, you know, well, I guess we shouldn't be shocked by this, but this is sad news. This is bad news. Look at the news report, figure it out. Good opportunity to talk about this with your spouse and with your older teenage children. A good opportunity to say, what does it mean to be a Christian in a culture like this? What does it mean for the church to be a counterculture in a culture like this? It means that we may be the last people on earth that understand why you would not have sex until you're married. It's not just because there is a thou shalt and there is a thou shalt not, even as indispensable and important as those are. It's because we know before we ever get to those, we're already called to be a people that answers to a higher law and that wants to live to the glory of God. The God who, for the sake of his glory, created marriage and gave us the gift of sex and said, here is how I am glorified in your reception of this gift. Not through premarital sex, not through extramarital sex, not through non-marital sex, but through the gift of sex within the covenant of marriage. Folks, there are other issues out there. Of course, When you think about the end of the year, it's interesting how issues of life and death also intrude. Joe Barbera was half of the team that created some of the most famous cartoons in American history. He was half of the Hanna-Barbera animation team that produced such beloved cartoon characters as Tom and Jerry, Yogi Bear, and the Flintstones. He died Monday of this week at age 95. Why do I mention him today? Because even in the midst of talking about how toxic this culture has become, there once was kind of a golden age in the cartoons. And Yogi Bear and the Flintstones, Tom and Jerry, they were kind of a part of that. Hats off to Mr. Joe Barbera. Compare the cartoons then with the cartoons now. We'll talk about what's on your mind. It's Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program. The phone number 877-893-8255. We'll be right back. Welcome back. We'll talk about what's on your mind. The phone number 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Boston, Massachusetts, where Rochelle is listening on WEZE. Go ahead, Rochelle.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. I hope you're having and continue to have a wonderful and joyous Christmas.
Well, thank you, and the same to you.
Thank you. Dr. Mueller, I'm sure you get a lot of questions this time of year like this one. As a Catholic, I'd like to know why it's so hard to believe that it could even be possible that Mary, the mother of Jesus, did not have a sin nature when there is evidence from Holy Scripture and Holy Tradition, especially early church tradition, that supports this ancient belief.
Rochelle, hang with me here for a moment. Let me tell you that just before I came on the program today, I did an interview with a major news outlet that was asking me questions related to a survey they had done, kind of in the aftermath of the Da Vinci Code. And they were asking questions about could Jesus have married? They ask Americans, wide-ranging group of Americans, could it be possible that Jesus had married, that Jesus had a child, and all those things? And I just point by point went back and asserted what Christian Orthodoxy has taught on the basis of the Scripture about those things. But, you know, the interesting thing is that once you start to ask, could it be possible? You know, well, I can imagine all kinds of things that might have been possible. But if I am tied only to Scripture, and that means the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments as my authority, I really can't allow myself to speculate too much on what might have been possible, because I'm in no position to say a lot of things weren't possible. But I can't affirm them simply because Scripture doesn't affirm them. Rochelle, I really appreciate your call. You said that there is a testimony in the Scripture to the sinlessness of Mary, or the fact she did not have a sin nature. Could you point me to where that would be?
Well, okay, first it says in Psalm 51:5, it says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." If we inherit our sin nature from our parents at the moment of conception, it's clear that if Christ is truly fully man and fully God, and he shares the same DNA as Mary, then God had to do something radically different in bringing Christ into the world, even in the life of Mary. He would have to intervene in Mary with his sanctifying grace. Thus it says in Luke 1:28, "Hail full of grace," that is sanctifying grace. And in the original Greek greeting by Gabriel, it actually says, "Hail you who are filled and transformed by grace," that is sanctifying grace.
Well, I mean, you're going beyond the text there, but I understand that is the clear Catholic teaching. And Rochelle, I appreciate your question. I really appreciate you listening. And so I'm just going to give a traditional evangelical response, which is to say that all of that is a reasoning beyond the Scripture itself, which doesn't give any hint in itself, speaking of Mary directly, of any lack of a sin nature. And you also have to deal in, for instance, the Gospels with the fact that Jesus actually rebukes his mother, at least one, or at least he speaks very sharply to her at the wedding at Cana of Galilee and some other things. Mary has a very privileged place in God's economy of salvation and in the Christmas narrative and in the entire biblical story. There is a sense in which evangelicals do sometimes underestimate the role of Mary when we realize that God sovereignly prepared this young Palestinian girl, Palestinian is the wrong word, Judean girl, this young Jewish girl, to be the one who would bear the very Son of God. and would be chosen as his mother. I mean, it's hard to imagine what would have prepared her for this role, other than the fact that God supernaturally had arranged every circumstance of her life and the suppleness and receptivity of her heart for that task. Rochelle, I appreciate you calling, and I understand the question. I would just simply say it wouldn't be hard for me to believe it at all if it were clearly taught in Scripture. As a matter of fact, if only one verse in Scripture said that Mary herself did not have a sin nature, I will be obligated by my obedience to Scripture to affirm it. But I have to be really careful by that same principle not to go further. That is a basic dividing line between Roman Catholics and evangelicals, and understanding authority in the church and how we develop doctrine and how we come to understand these things. And your call helps us to get at that. But you were so sweet to wish me a Merry Christmas. And Rochelle, I wish you the very same. You and your family and loved ones wish you a very Merry Christmas. Thanks for listening. Keep calling. Let's go to Susan in Norfolk, Virginia, listening on XM 170. Go ahead, Susan.
Yes. Hi, Dr. Moeller. Happy holidays to you. I enjoy listening to your program.
Thank you.
I'll get to the crux of my question. I guess it's the overall global question is, does God want us to be happy in terms of the definition of worldliness? And I think what I'm saying is if, you know, life is a gift. In certain places in Scripture, we're told not to love this world and the things of it. But in other places, Scripture affirms life. And I guess I'm looking for, you know, a good definition of what is worldliness. It's, you know, and living that out.
Yeah.
Since this is God's creation. I don't know if I'm being specific.
No, I think your question is pretty clear, and it's interesting. It's one that I don't think has ever come in exactly that form on this program, so I appreciate that. But, you know, just how important is this world? Just how important is our life? And, you know, the fact is you've been doing some thinking on this, Susan. That's why you're drawing from some different kind of strains in the Scripture to say, well, on the one hand, we're told not to love this world too much. As a matter of fact, we're told the world, the flesh, and the devil are three things that are at war with the soul. We're warned against worldliness. On the other hand, you know, Jesus enjoyed eating. We are told to take pleasure in these things that God gives us. When we ask the Lord's blessing before a meal, we don't say, "Oh Lord, we're so sorry, we have to eat again." We thank God for the provision of this meal, and, you know, just thinking of all the preparations being made right now, we're even in anticipation thanking God for some very, very good things that we're about to enjoy. So, where's the balance in that? Should we find great fulfillment in our vocation, in our work? Should we find great fulfillment in our children and in our families? Should we find great fulfillment with our friends and our neighbors? Should we enjoy bowling? Should we enjoy baseball? Should we enjoy any of these things? Hiking, jogging? You know, the fact is, Susan, the answer to that is yes. We have to realize that the big issue is where they fit within the totality of our lives. What makes the Christian different is that we know that nothing in this world is as good as what we are promised. Everything in this world is as if it's a pale imitation. The best things in this world are a pale imitation of what we will know in the world to come. So we are told not to love this world. In fact, we are told that loving this world in the wrong way is a recipe for spiritual disaster. Augustine, the great 4th century bishop of the church, talked about this in this way. He said that there are two cities, the city of God and the city of man, and each one has its own love. In the city of God, that's the celestial city, that's the kingdom of God, the only love that is present is the undiluted love of God. But in the city of man, that's the city we live in right now, love of self is very much the predominating love. And there's a sense in which all that gets transformed into all the things that we love, but we can't have this world as our horizon. And the Apostle Paul put it this way. He said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. We have to be willing to let everything go for the cause of Christ. We can't hold on to this world as if we have to get all of our pleasure and fulfillment here, because we're not. It's just not going to happen. But on the other hand, are there things we can enjoy in this world? Of course. Enjoy your children. Enjoy your family. Enjoy your friends. Enjoy your church. Enjoy your job as you live it out to the glory of God. But we enjoy these things in proper proportion. Worldliness in the New Testament, the warning against worldliness is a warning against being seduced by this world into following its logic and into following its loves. And boy, this time of the year, we do need a warning about that, don't we? Perpetually. Thanks for your call, Susan. Your call could be next. The phone number 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Coast to coast. With listeners around the world, this is the Albert Mueller Program.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back, folks. This is Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll talk about what's on your mind. The phone number, 877-893-TALK, 877-893-8255. Let's go to Louisville, where Coulter's on the line, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Coulter.
Yes, Dr. Mohler, I appreciate the show. I've enjoyed being able to listen to you a lot lately and come up to use your library often, so thank you. I wanted to ask about the New Covenant and whether or not the Ten Commandments of the Old Covenant are binding today.
Good question, Coulter, and glad to have you a caller from right here in Louisville. And yes, I would say yes and no. And so, and by the way, if you go to my website right now at albertmohler.com, you'll see I'm preaching through the Ten Commandments. And the first six of those messages, an introductory message and a message on each of the first five commandments is up, available free for charge. You can download them, you can listen to them, whatever, just at albertmohler, M-O-H-L-E-R.com. Then kind of stay tuned to the next semester. I'm preaching the next five messages to complete the Decalogue. But in the introductory message, I deal with this very question. Are they binding? Well, they're not binding in the same way they were binding on Israel. You know, that this was the Torah, the law, in the covenant of the law. And we're now, you know, very clearly, Paul says, no longer under law, but under grace. But the interesting thing is that grace also comes with law. But it's not that it's binding upon us that by the law we indicate our righteousness or can demonstrate our righteousness. It's that now that we are those who belong to Christ, we operate not under the Torah, but under the law of Christ. And what's interesting, Coulter, is that Christ himself and the New Testament repeats all the material of the Ten Commandments. In other words, it's not like anything is left out. As a matter of fact, Jesus takes many of the precepts of the Ten Commandments and raises the bar. For instance, you've heard it said, he says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, you shall not commit adultery. And where do we hear that? Well, we heard it in the Decalogue. We heard it in the Ten Commandments. And Jesus says, but I say unto you, if a man even looks into a woman with lust in his heart, he has committed adultery already. And so Jesus doesn't minimize the Ten Commandments. As a matter of fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, think not that I came in order that all of this, any of this would pass away. Not one jot, not one tittle. That's not one punctuation mark of the law will pass away. Not one particle. But all will be fulfilled. So Christ fulfills the law. His perfect righteousness, his passive obedience, and his active obedience, demonstrated most perfectly on the cross, fulfilled the law, which we could not do, met the law's requirements, which we could not do. Now we live as his people, by his grace, with his righteousness imputed to us, but we are told that we are now to live as his people under his lordship in such a way that our righteousness would, and this is what Jesus said, exceed that of the Pharisees. And so it's wrong for us as Christians to say, is the requirement less for us than it was for Israel when it comes to the moral law? And you have to make some distinction here. I mean, obviously, we're not the theocracy of Israel, and so we're not worried about the kosher commands, not worried about, you know, what garment can be worn with what fabric can touch which. But in terms of the enduring moral command of the law, it's recapitulated in the New Testament and even amplified because, you know, we are to live in a way that is even more, more directed towards the glory of God in showing obedience to the law than was the case under the Old Covenant. Does that make sense, Coulter?
Yeah, I guess my question would have been better stated about whether or not we derive a whole other question, really, and I'll just have to wait till another Wednesday, I guess, about whether or not we derive our authority from the Old Covenant or the New Covenant, authority for what we do today.
Yeah, well, okay, but I can answer that quickly, and I would love for you to call back to amplify on that question, but it's from the New Covenant. We're a New Covenant people. We live under a New Covenant dispensation. We are Christ's New Covenant possession, his people, his body. And we derive our authority there, but it's all there. Nothing is lacking there. But the Old Testament, in the law in particular, the Decalogue specifically point towards its fulfillment in Christ and its demonstration in the law of Christ. Thanks for your call, Coulter. Keep listening and call us again. Let's go to Kathy calling from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, listening on WPIT. Go ahead, Kathy.
Hi, I enjoy your show and Mr. Prager's.
Glad to have you call, Kathy. Go ahead and ask your question, and I'll try to answer it right after this break.
Okay. It was about redemptive suffering and what your beliefs are.
Okay, spell that out for me just a little bit about what you mean by redemptive suffering.
We as Catholics believe there is a value to physical or mental or emotional suffering and uniting it to our Lord. And I was wondering what your thoughts on that were.
Okay, I thought that's what you were going to ask. Good question. I'll look forward to answering that when we come back, and I appreciate you listening to the program. Redemptive suffering is the idea that in our own sufferings, particularly our physical, even beyond that, our emotional sufferings, we are by that united with Christ, and this has something to do with our own redemption. Fascinating question. I'll be right back to answer it in just a moment. You can call for your question right now, 877-893-8255. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It is Ask Anything Wednesday. Still time for your call. The number 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Kathy was calling from Pennsylvania asking about redemptive suffering. I asked her to define that a little bit to make sure I knew what she was talking about. First of all Christians believe in redemptive suffering. The question is, who's suffering? And how is that tied to our redemption? The New Testament is explicitly clear. The prophet Isaiah saw this in advance. By his stripes we are healed. There is suffering at the very basis of our justification, and that is the suffering of Jesus the Christ. And so, at the very beginning of this conversation, I have to say that I believe that suffering is indeed essential for our redemption, but that suffering is the agony of Christ that was a part of a central part of his obedience to the command of the Father in perfectly fulfilling the just demands of the law on the cross. Now, after the sufferings of Christ, in terms of our justification, in terms of our redemption, nothing can be added to it, nothing can be taken from it. And so any one of us could suffer unspeakably, beyond anything we could imagine, and we could even do so for the cause of Christ, that is, on behalf of a Christian brother, against persecution or torture or anything like that. But it wouldn't add anything to our justification. Our justification is established in the accomplished work of Jesus Christ, in his sufferings. Now, there is a sense, though, in which those who are Christians do suffer. And this suffering does have an important spiritual purpose in our lives. The Apostle Paul, probably more than anyone else, spoke about this. For one thing, the Apostle Paul spoke about his thorn in the flesh, a cause of much suffering. He spoke of his own sufferings, of being whipped, of being let down out of a window in a basket, of being just horribly treated physically and otherwise. He also spoke in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, of the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. He said this, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered," there's the word, "the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I might know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings." That's the fellowship of his sufferings right there. "Becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." There will be sufferings, suffering in particular, that will be the basis of our justification when we get to heaven. We're going to discover that the acquittal that is declared to be ours before the throne of God is going to be on the basis of Christ's accomplished work, and suffering on the cross is at the very center of that in terms of his obedience. We were also going to discover that there is suffering that has been experienced by many saints, not only the apostles, but many throughout the Christian church's history, and even now, that is also important. But it's not important for our justification. It's not important for our redemption. It's important for our sanctification. It's important in that suffering in the life of the Christian is often used by God to draw us unto Christ's likeness. And I think that's exactly what Paul's talking about. It also becomes a matter of testimony. Paul also in the New Testament speaks of filling up that which is lacking in Christ's sufferings. He doesn't mean lacking in terms of our justification. He's very clear about the fact that's done. That work is now completely accomplished. It was. And when Christ was raised from the dead, no further sufferings account to our justification. However, the Christian church, from the time of the death of Christ until Christ comes again, is going to experience much sufferings. And those sufferings on behalf of the saints, suffered by the saints, they're also going to be a part of the testimony to the work of Christ within us, they're also going to point to the glory of God, and they're also being used for the sanctification of those who are experiencing that suffering. Kathy, I appreciate that question. It's not something that can be answered in just a minute or an instant, but it's a good question. And that's why I would avoid the term redemptive suffering unless I'm pointing to the cross of Christ. And instead I would speak of sanctifying suffering, because I think that's very much a part of what it means to live the Christian life. Thanks so much for your call. Let's go to Dave calling from St. Paul, Minnesota, listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Dave.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. Let me ask you this. Are teachers such as Greg Boyd and Rick Warren truly evangelical?
Wow. Well, you mixed a couple of things there when you said Greg Boyd and Rick Warren. So let me, with the time that remains, just because I have to, kind of separate that a little bit. Let me speak about Greg Boyd first. Greg Boyd's a pastor there in the Twin Cities area, formerly a professor at Bethel College, a widely known Christian author. Is he an evangelical? Well, let me say I have to answer that in two ways. First of all, in terms of his own personal faith as an evangelical, does he trust in Jesus Christ alone for his salvation? Has he come to Christ by faith, and does he point to the cross of Christ as the only means of our salvation? Those are some of the things that are essential to saying, yes, that person is an evangelical, an authentic believer, one who understands what the evangel is, the evangel, the gospel. But when you talk about the outworking of his theology, obviously I would have to say evangelicalism has to have some theological definition. And I do not believe that definition can be so broad as to include, for instance, open theism, something that Greg Boyd very openly propounds and promotes. There are several issues related to his theology that I would argue come short of a definition of evangelical identity. And so I have to separate his teachings from his heart. I can't judge his heart. Wouldn't presume to judge his heart. I have no reason to believe that in his heart is anything other than to do that which is right, but and to trust God and through Jesus Christ alone for his salvation. But when it comes to his theology, that's where we have to say we have to judge the teaching by its merits. We have to be discerning in looking at the actual teaching and say, does this come up to biblical orthodoxy? I don't believe open theism does. Does this come up to evangelical identity? Does this present a God that makes sense within the scriptural understanding and within the framework of evangelical theology? I don't think it does. Now, you mentioned Rick Warren, and let me say that I would have some concerns about some of the things that Rick Warren has done and said, but Rick Warren would be the first to say he's not an open theist, and I want to make a very clear distinction there. He would be the first to say that he does not believe in open theism, and I know of him well enough to know that that would be the case. I think when Rick Warren talks about the gospel in terms of sharing with someone how they can come to faith in Christ, you're going to hear a very clear evangelical witness. The issue, though, with the purpose-driven life, the purpose-driven church, is that I'm looking for a whole lot more. I'm looking for a whole lot more than that. And my differences with Rick Warren would be more over ecclesiology and over the full-orbed understanding of Christian theology and how that's to be lived out in evangelical identity. One of the difficult things about a program like this is talking about persons by name. There's no way it can be avoided. But an issue of my integrity on this program is to make clear that we're going to talk about the issues, we're going to talk about the writings, we're going to talk about the books, we're going to talk about the ministry. But we need to be really careful, and I want to be very careful in speaking accurately of those whom we name. Thanks for your call. We'll be back with some final thoughts in just a moment. From Coast to Coast, this is the Albert Mohler Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. Always fascinating questions. And, you know, I get questions about Rick Warren and his writings probably as much as just about anything else. And, you know, when I think about that last call, again, I want to say when it comes to someone like Greg Boyd, I want to be clear on issues not only related to open theism, but to questions as central as the atonement. I think there's some real issues there. I would not want to ascribe things to him that he hasn't said or doesn't believe. But in his writings, I think there's adequate ground for some very legitimate concern. When it comes to Rick Warren, I don't know of a single major Christian doctrine that in any way he has questioned. And I want to be clear about that. I think he would be a defender of, for instance, penal substitution, which I see is very essential. And I think he would be an opponent of open theism. One of my concerns is that that in Rick Warren's writings and in his ministry, I'm afraid that a lot of Americans would gain a very truncated understanding of the gospel. In other words, it's one thing to affirm these things. It's another thing to make them central to your ministry. And that's what, if I were asked for my concerns about that ministry, I would say I'm looking for a whole lot more there. We have to connect the dots. You know, you look at the book, The Purpose-Driven Life. There isn't enough centrality of the cross there. There isn't a clear explanation of how our sins are atoned, or find atonement in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how justification by faith alone becomes the sole explanatory factor for our salvation. And then there are other issues related to ecclesiology, the Christian life. I'm just looking for a whole lot more there. Obviously, when it comes to issues of some public statements, political moves, and all the rest of the things, engaging the culture, there's good ground there for very fertile and I would say vigorous discussion. And obviously, there would be disagreement among evangelical brothers on these issues. But when we talk about particular individuals, and we talk about what their ministry means and what they believe and what they write, this is one of the places where even in an oral presentation, we need to footnote pretty well. And on a program like this on Ask Anything Wednesday, that's the one thing we're not really able to do very well. That's why I not only do this radio program, but I also write. And I publish material you'll find on my website at albertmoeller.com. And in a written exposition, you can really go at a lot of these issues in a way you can document them in a way that is most fair and objective. I appreciate the calls. And these calls always point us to where we really need to do some work in helping to think these issues through and to help evangelicals to think about what's most important. I appreciate the fact that out there in this listening audience are discerning listeners who are listening to everyone with a crucial ear of biblical discernment. Listen to me that same way. We hold ourselves accountable to Scripture. We'll be back tomorrow for another program where we will take on the issues of the day. We're headed towards Christmas. The issues are still coming at us. This is the place for intelligent Christian conversation. I'm Albert Moeller.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Moeller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.